All right, gentlemen, good evening. It's Halloween, and I like some of your costumes. They look good. You guys look great. All right, we are glad you're here, and tonight we have a guest speaker. That's why.
Guest speaker.
I just wanted you to, that's why you've got all this technology. Obviously, we got a guest speaker, because it works. We're going to have Jacob come up. Jacob is one of our, I keep wanting to say interns. What are you?
Whatever you want me to be.
You know? I want you to be good.
Whenever.
All right, good. Yeah. All right, good.
We'll see.
So come on up, Jacob. So Jacob is in his first trimester with us. We have him go through all of the different areas of ministry, and you guys have seen some of these interns in the past. And Jacob is from Nebraska, and we have great fun with this Cornhusker. So after that, it's up to you. You pray, okay?
All right. So here's the deal, gentlemen. Mickey had me come up here tonight because he wants to sneak out the door. He wants to go trick-or-treat and watch the Browns game. Somebody's got to keep an eye on him. I've been told even a short time that the Browns are the scariest part of Halloween. Again, I can say that because I'm a Husker fan. All right, I know bad football when I see it. But anyway, it's a joy to be here with you guys tonight. Let me pray as we begin and we look here at God's Word. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are and what you've already done for us. And we thank you most especially just for your word and an opportunity to come before it. And we ask more than anything that they're not just words and it's not just things we know in our heads, but Lord, would you transform our hearts? We're constantly needing to come back to this simple gospel truth. And so would you speak through your word yet again tonight and be here with us? And would you be glorified in this time? In Jesus' name, amen. You know, we'd be remiss to not acknowledge the day that it is, October 31st, and the Reformation, the significance that this has for us as a church. And I don't care how many times that we come to a Bible study like this one, we need to remember that what a gift it is to have a Bible to study, to have access that we can come before it in a language that we understand. And we're so spoiled with all these resources that can help us go deeper. It's an amazing truth. And to just take a moment to think on the faithfulness of the generations that's been handed down to us, that we might know God's word here even this evening, even if we do it every day, which we should, may it never be lost on us. What a gift this is to have access to his word. What a privilege it is to study. So with that, you guys already know this, you've been through this, but we're continuing this look at the book of Romans, picking up where Mickey left off a couple weeks ago. You know, Paul's so logical, he's building his argument, and we get to this portion, Romans 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 8. I've titled it Religion versus the Gospel. As he's been moving through, he's been speaking to some different groups. We know historically, the Church of Rome, what are they struggling with? So much disunity and discord. They have different groups and different camps. And Paul's kind of working his way through addressing each one of them. At the beginning, he's speaking to the pagans, the irreligious who don't know God and want nothing to do with him. And he's saying, your judgment is just because, well, we're all witnesses to God's creation everywhere. And so you can see it, you're without excuse. And then he moves on to the moralist, like Mickey was covering a couple weeks ago. Those who we think we're a good person and that will make us righteous before God. But if we really think about that, you and I know we don't even meet our own standard of what we think is good. And so judgment to the moralist is also just. And then now this evening, as we look at tonight's passage, he moves on to the Jews. And I think of this passage this way. If you've ever had to separate young children that are fighting, you turn to one and you start to chastise them for what they've done wrong. And behind your back, the other kid is poking fun and pointing fingers and making faces. And then you've got to turn and address them too. Well, I can just imagine as this letter is being read in Rome, all of the Jews standing up there pointing fingers, making faces, saying, yeah, you sinners, give it to them, Paul. They're so unjust. And now Paul pivots to them. And he's really going to give it to the Jews because their judgment is just as well. And so here's our brief outline of what we look at here tonight. I think there's kind of two main sections. The first part, the judgment of the Jew. and showing them exactly why they need the gospel too. He focuses on Jewish hypocrisy and what true circumcision really is. Then he moves in the first part of chapter 3, what I'll call Paul, kind of in the classroom. He's kind of addressing that class clown that's asking all these ridiculous questions, trying to make the teacher look bad in response to everything that he said. But he's moving through, again, ultimately with the goal of showing us that we all need the gospel. And really his purpose here is to level the playing field. The non-Jews, the moralists, the Jews, we're all the same. And we're all sinners. That's really what we see here. But again, this first part, as we begin to move through this passage, what Paul's really doing, he's showing them that they're hypocrites, as we read here, chapter 2, verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, now we have to take a moment there and stop and think about this. Again, what would it have been like to be a Jew in this culture? Their entire lives, they've been raised being told, you are a Jew. You are God's chosen people. To you has been given all these pillars of Judaism, the covenants, the law, the symbol of circumcision. You are chosen. You are royal. You are the holy people. You and you alone have been given these things. It's natural to see why the Jews may have struggled with pride, why they may have become an inward-facing circle. It's all about us and us alone. But I want you for a moment to look at this word here in verse 17, but if. Now that's a big if, and that's an insulting if. Again, they believe that they're saved based on their ethnicity. What do you mean, if I'm a Jew? That's like saying to me, if you are white. Well, of course I'm white, right? That's the color of my skin. But even from the beginning, Paul's point is this. If he says if, that means maybe. Maybe you're a Jew, but maybe not. So to set forward from the beginning that there's a possibility they're not actually Jews. And so he's getting at the heart of what is a true Jew, who is truly the children of God. And he's going to move through this opening section and knocking down these pillars of the covenant, the law, the circumcision, all the things that they were banking on for salvation can't actually save them. And so we can see why this is a challenging, insulting passage to the Jews. But as we look at this evening, we have to be willing to take a step back and see ourselves. Paul's not just addressing Jews, he's addressing religious people. People who study the Word of God. People who worship God. In our day, right, that's us, is it not? The men in the Bible studies, the men who attend church regularly. So as we see this passage, we need to always remember, he's talking to me. He's talking to us. And it's a hard message that we have here. Now, he keeps moving on to verse 18, and we see this. And know his will, and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. Again, we need to remember historically just how well these Jews would have known the Torah. They would have had most of the Pentateuch totally memorized. I can't even remember what I had for breakfast this morning, you know? They knew the Word of God like the back of their hand. They were well instructed. They had mastered the law in some respects. We're also going to go on to see that they're morally decent, and some of them maybe in some way have been guides to the blind, but that's not enough. Just knowing the law well. He keeps moving to verse 19. And if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. What I think we can see from that is just a lot of religious activity. If you're doing all these good things, and they are good, that's part of what the Jews were supposed to be. A light to those in darkness. They alone were given these things from God, and they were meant to be a representation of, here's what humanity is supposed to look like. Here's what it's supposed to look like to live in right relationship to God. And maybe in some ways they had done that. Maybe they had even instructed and taught people the law of God. And remembering that it's the very embodiment of knowledge. There is no greater wisdom than the Word of God, and all those things are good, but not in and of themselves. So again, we have to challenge ourselves with those who have a lot of religious activity. We point ourselves at other people, right? We compare ourselves to other people. I think I'm a good person, and I know the Bible, and I teach it to other people. Well, that's all well and good, but again, we've got to keep going to see what Paul has for us. This perhaps is the most challenging question that he's leading up to. He's building up to this. Verse 21, you do all that stuff, but you then who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who teach others, do you teach yourself? You guys that study your Bibles every day and you share the gospel with other people, are you preaching the gospel to yourself? I know this Bible, but am I allowing it to affect my heart? Perhaps we just say it this way, am I actually practicing what it is that I preach? What Paul is after, the heart of this is hypocrisy. Do you teach yourself? So we keep going. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law? Do you practice what you preach? You say one thing and you do another. And I'm sure if you've gone out and tried to share your faith, you've heard responses like the church is just filled with hypocrites. It's one of the awful things leveled against us, and we have to see that on some level, it's true. We say one thing, we do another. We too, even the religious people, still sinners. And the world knows it. Leading up to this, again, harsh message of verse 24. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, the Jews. God's chosen people, his holy nation, his royal priesthood that's supposed to demonstrate to the watching world like a beacon of light in the darkness. Here is who God is, and here's how we live in relationship with him. The watching world, the Gentiles, the non-Jews look in and they see sin and they see hypocrisy. And ultimately, what does that lead them to do? To project that onto God. They think that's who God is. And again, if we're willing to look at ourselves in the mirror, perhaps no greater charge could be levied against us that by my life, by my sin, and by my hypocrisy, someone may turn against God, blaspheming his holy name through my life. There is no greater sin. We are meant to proclaim this gospel, and we don't preach it. And again, we must take a moment here at even Parkside Church and ask the question, if a non-believer were to look in and to see what's happening here and to see our hearts or maybe follow us around all day, what would they see? What would they find? I think if we are willing to be honest, we know that in our hearts and in our actions, it's evident there's hypocrisy here as well, because we've failed to teach ourselves time and time again. All of us, even the religious, are sinners. And that is a hard message. Now, so Paul has torn down the law. You know it, but you don't live it. And then he moves on to this next section, even challenging circumcision, right? This physical symbol that had been given to the Jews. What Paul is going to begin to break down is true circumcision, right? Because there's one type of circumcision, and then there's actually another. There's physical circumcision, and there's spiritual circumcision. We have to understand this again historically. So many of the Jews, their whole lives, they're under the impression that they had this physical symbol, like a stamp on their body that would get them into glory. And what is Paul doing? He's talking to them face to face saying, no, that means nothing. That's not going to get you anywhere. And to see how devastating of a message that would have been, as he explains, verse 25. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Right? The law could save people. Mickey said this a couple weeks ago. There's actually two ways to be saved. You can either trust in Christ or you can keep the law perfectly. But if you don't keep the law perfectly, right? The law is like a mirror showing us ourselves. If I'm righteous, it displays my righteousness. But if I break the law and I'm a sinner, all it does is display my sin to me. Because here's the reality, if you break the law, you can't be saved by it. You actually become exposed by it. And it just shows us our own sin. Now again, to remember how hard of a message this would be, that you can't be saved by these things, that you've been told your whole life you can be saved by, they're still good things, but they don't save you. I thought of this maybe again for us here today. Maybe we could say it to our church, that sound doctrine and orthodoxy alone doesn't make you righteous. Religious experiences or emotions, those don't make you righteous. Only the righteousness of Christ can make us righteous. We can't be banking on anything else. Again, what Paul is after is that there's a different kind of circumcision. And we see this well put by Stephen himself, as he's standing before the Jews, as they're about to put his life on the line. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he says this to an audience of Jews. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." See, Stephen is telling us that true circumcision, circumcision of the heart and their ears. Their hearts were hard towards God and their ears weren't listening, even though they're Jews, even though they're God's chosen people, it's their hearts that are hard. And that's truly the real circumcision that God wants us to experience, is circumcision of the heart. Now, he continues to attack, if you will, their Jewishness and all of their religiousness. He even says this in verse 26. "So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you, while you have the written code and circumcision but break the law." Again, this church in Rome struggling with disunity, they're pointing the fingers at the Gentiles, seeing how unholy they are and unrighteous. And Paul dares to say, no, actually an uncircumcised person can be much more righteous than you. This is devastating. Your physical circumcision doesn't save you. I equate it to this. Let's imagine that one man, he's made a covenant promise through marriage to his wife and he wears a ring. Another man has also made the same covenant promise, but he loses his ring. Probably cheering at a Browns game, I don't know, but he lost that ring. Man that's still got the ring is unfaithful to that covenant. And he hates his wife. He doesn't serve his wife. He doesn't love his wife. Ultimately, he goes to be with somebody else, but he keeps the ring on his finger. It's supposed to symbolize that covenant. Well, you and I know that that ring means nothing and is of no value because it does not actually honor a covenant that he's kept. In the same way, a man who's faithful to his wife but lost the ring, he's the one who's actually keeping the covenant, regardless of the symbol. All that to say, this physical sign of circumcision does not save them, does not mean anything, because they've broken the law and they have not kept the covenant. And so we keep going. Paul says this in verse 28, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This is the gospel." He's leveling the playing field, showing all these men how they can't earn their own righteousness. It's not by your ethnicity. It's not by anything physical. It's not by any action that you can perform. It's actually by circumcision of the heart. That's a true Jew. And replace the word Jew with child of God. We read about this, that was always God's covenant, always his plan for his people, as we see even in the Old Testament through the prophecies. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, we read this beautiful verse. "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." That's the gospel. We're not righteous because our hearts are unrighteous and we have no power to change it. And so it must be the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit, not by the letter. The Holy Spirit must invade us and transform our hearts that we might desire God. And then and only then may we live for him. This is the gospel. Humanity's greatest need is no action, no affiliation, no group, but a change of the heart. This was always God's plan. Now again, this should challenge us in some ways, because we are the good churchgoers and the religious, and we too have our symbols, do we not? We have communion that we take regularly, and we've been baptized, many of us. Now, is Paul saying that those mean nothing? Well, no, he's saying that they have value, but they don't save you. Right, you've been baptized, that's amazing. But baptism's only good if it represents what's already happened in your heart. So we can understand, again, this is a hard message for the Jews, and it's a hard message for us as well. Those symbols don't save unless they symbolize a heart change that's already taken place. Now, all of that, again, Paul has just crushed these pillars of Judaism. You're not saved by the law or by the covenants or by your circumcision. But we have to understand that Paul isn't calling out these Jews in this way because he hates them, but because he loves them. Because he was them. And he wants them to know that there is no freedom and no hope in religious activity. There is no freedom and there is no eternal hope in trying to be a good person or trying to keep the law or in any of these outward activities. And again, I'm challenged as I study this passage that this is the only hope for humanity. As Alistair was preaching yesterday, do I believe this gospel that it's the only power to save? If it is, I believe this would transform the way I see the non-Christian people around me. They need this news. Or the religious people that I find all around me in the church, they need to be reminded this is the gospel and I must do the work to show myself I need this gospel every day as well, because these other things, they can't save and they won't save. So I've got to ask myself, am I practicing what I preach? And am I trusting only in the finished work of Jesus and his work for me? Now, after all of that, you might imagine the Jews, they'd be upset. They'd be furious. Paul has attacked their very identity, who they are as people, and he's torn down any hope that they have of salvation. You might imagine that they have some questions, and they do, which is what we see as we continue on to chapter 3. We have a list of questions, but again, we need to remember this, that these physical symbols, as Paul has just laid out, they don't save you. Baptism and communion or church membership or going to a Bible study or being ethnically Jewish or being circumcised, none of those things save. But I'm reminded of these truths even on Reformation Day. This is the truth that Martin Luther unleashed, rediscovered. It was already true, but it's scripture alone. It's faith alone. It's grace alone. It's Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And again, I need to be reminded of this truth as much as anyone, alone, nothing else. Faith in Christ and his finished work, those physical symbols don't save. Now again, with that, they have these valid questions that they're asking. You've just torn all that down and taken it away from me. Now they're asking, well, what advantage does the Jew have? We see again, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Well, he goes on to say, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. They have the audacity to stand there as people who have access to the word of God and say, what advantage do we have? They've been given all that they need to know God. To know him personally, to see his heart, to trust him, and to walk with him. They alone, of all the nations in the world, were specially given this special revelation and this special relationship with God. And they dare to ask, what advantage do we have? Again, we've got to turn things back to ourselves and remember that we right now sit with access to the very word of the creator of the universe. That it is the most powerful, the most glorious, the most valuable thing we could ever possess is access to the very words of truth, the very words of life. It is a great advantage, but it's also a great responsibility. And we must remember this. We have access to the word of God, which gives us a responsibility, but it gives us no security. Having access to the word of God, the oracles of God, gives us great responsibility, but can give us no security. We understand that that means that, man, we have access, we can study it, we can teach it to others, but I can't be saved just by having a Bible, and I can't be saved by knowing my Bible well. I can know all about the Bible, but do I personally know the Messiah that this Bible is trying to teach me and show me? Do I know Jesus? Or do I just know a lot of verses? Do I have a lot of head knowledge? Again, gentlemen, I'm speaking to myself as much as anyone, someone with a seminary degree, someone doing a residency at Parkside Church. I know a lot about the Bible, but it means nothing if I don't know Jesus. That's what it's all about, responsibility, but no security here. Now, we move on. Again, there's more questions that they may have, but I'm reminded of this quote from Steve Lawson. You've been given the treasures of heaven, but you've buried them. And again, we need to face that reality. We have these glorious treasures of heaven before us. As we sit and we study the Word of God, don't bury them. Allow them to transform your hearts, circumcise your hearts, if you will, and share them with others who are walking in darkness. We have the treasures of heaven. May we be found faithful in our generation. May we not bury them ourselves. Now again, they continue to challenge Paul with all these difficult questions. And now they begin to even question the very character and faithfulness of God as they are asking these questions. Verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Well, we need to remember this, that Paul has already explained. The question, even the questions that you guys were going through in your study guides, right, how do we understand that not all the Jews were saved? How then was God faithful to his covenants, to his people? Well, we have to ask the question, who are his people? Who are the true Jews? Who are the true sons of Abraham and sons of God? It's those who walk in relationship with him by faith alone. Those are the true Jews. The true people of God are those walking with him. And so God has been faithful to his covenant. And he fulfilled everything he said he would do. He sent a descendant of Eve. He blessed the world through Abraham. He has brought about a holy nation and a nation of priests to Moses. And he has sent a king who will rule forever to David. He has upheld his end to the utmost. He has been faithful. And we must remember that God's faithfulness is not contingent on a human response. What we do when we begin to think this way and corrupt the word of God, we start to actually project our sinfulness as human beings onto God, thinking that he's like us, forgetting that he is holy. Forgetting that he is unchanging, that when he says something, he will do it, that he is faithful, he is just, and he is true. God is faithful, and he has fulfilled his covenants, and his faithfulness is not contingent on your or my response. Which is why Paul says as he goes on in verse 4, by no means let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. I thought about it this way, and looking at other commentaries, I'm not that smart, but someone is pointing out, we can understand this, even if everyone in this world turns against God, even if every single person on this planet is living in rebellion to him, he's still the one who's telling the truth, because he's the one who created what is true. In an age and in a world that says that there is no truth and that you can have a different reality than me, we need to be remembered that there's one truth and there's one reality, and it's given to us by the creator of all things. So even if this entire planet with a debased mind turns away and rejects its creator, he's still true. Even if everyone else is a liar, he is faithful, he is just, and he is true. This is what we hold fast to. And then lastly, the last question we must address, we go on to verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. You see, this argument that these people are challenging Paul with, that he's responding to, it just starts to unravel. We start to see that this is broken human logic. As we think back to Romans 1, what does it do when we reject our Creator? Well, it leads to a hard heart and a darkened and debased mind. These things don't make any sense, right? Should I sin more so that God could be glorified? Am I doing God a favor by sinning? That's ridiculous. And if you're asking those questions, if you're truly asking those questions, then you don't get the gospel at all. And you've got to go back to square one. See, we were talking beforehand as leaders, and someone was bringing up the challenge of people saying, this is a cheap grace. Well, then you don't understand grace to begin with. And you don't understand that it was paid for at the greatest cost. And if you actually think that the right response to the gospel is to sin more, then you don't see your sin for what it is. You don't see the Savior, Jesus Christ, for who he is. You don't truly understand what he has accomplished for us in his life, death, and resurrection. If we truly have been circumcised of heart and we've come to a saving faith in Christ alone, by faith alone, we would never dare ask the question, should I then sin more? Yes, God can bring good from evil. Yes, God is sovereign. But a proper response to the gospel is always to give all that we have in worship to God and to live the way he's designed us to live, to honor and glorify him. All that to say, this is so ridiculous, Paul doesn't even really give them a response, just to say, your condemnation is just. Your heart is so hard against the Lord. So again, Paul has moved through all of this and shown them that their Jewishness and their religion and all these works, they can't save them, and that God is still just and righteous to judge, and that he is faithful to his covenant. He has done all of this. But again, as we close here, we must look to ourselves as religious people, so to speak. The world would say, you call yourself a Christian and you study your Bibles. We must ask ourselves, but am I living this Bible? Am I living the gospel? Am I remembering daily that this, in fact, is the power to save that this world so desperately needs? No, we're not perfect, and we never will be on this side of eternity. But I pray by the power of God's word and by the work of the Holy Spirit that the watching world would look to Parkside Church and see people striving for Christ, as maybe imperfectly as we might. Because again, we need to hear this hard truth. Perhaps the scariest thing for our position is that we would hear these words from Jesus from Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Again, as I read this passage, I see myself. That I could somehow be found in a position to stand before God, the only holy one, and say, God, didn't I do all these things for you? Didn't I study your word? Didn't I teach it to other people? Didn't I get a master's degree in theology? Didn't I go on mission trips? Didn't I tithe? Didn't I go to Bible study? Wasn't I baptized? Didn't I do all of these good things? Those are good, but they won't save. You knew all about the Bible, but did you know me? And so we must all ask ourselves, do I know and am I trusting in Christ alone as my Lord and Savior? Again, just to see this once again on Reformation Day, I cannot save myself no matter how hard I try. Luther knew this, and it brought him to his knees, and it brought him to the gospel, and he understood that it was by Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ's finished work alone, for the glory of God alone. This is our only hope, and this is the gospel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would we humble ourselves before you? This word is heavy because we know many of these things are true of us, that in our heart of hearts that we haven't always lived out your word, that even by our sin that maybe some have turned against you, blasphemed your holy name, that maybe we see ourselves and we recognize, even though we wouldn't say it out loud, we really are trusting in these good works that we perform. But may you tear those things down and remind us of this gospel truth, that we can't earn it. That's what makes grace grace. And would you give us this grace again through your Spirit? Continue to transform us. Make us more like Jesus, and use us to display your glory, your goodness, and your grace to this world that so desperately needs this gospel message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, sir.
Well done. Well done. Challenging. I just want to close by reading Scripture. I just want to close by reading 2 Peter. And the reason I want to close with this is because there are two sides to the gospel of grace, right? The Christ has done it all.
but we do have life to live by the power of His Spirit. And so 2 Peter 1:3 says this, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Thank you, Lord. Right? He's done all of that for us. But then He says this, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. My point is, two sides to the same coin. We are not saved by our works, but if we are saved, we will do good works. And we do so by the power of the Holy Spirit, His enabling power, not our effort. So always to realize that there are two sides to that coin. It certainly is not cheap grace. It certainly is not. It is ultimately grace. But even the life that we are to live, our lives are to be lived by the power of the Holy Spirit after we've come to Him. You're not earning your salvation, but your salvation will produce something that looks like good work. Well, thank you, Jacob. Very, very good. Really challenging. Next week, we'll come to grips with the reality that everyone has sinned, even you. We'll talk about that next week.